But first of all, tonight, I want us to read from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah and chapter 37. And we're going to break in to read at verse 14. And the episode is the letter of threatening that was laid against Israel by Rabshakeh. Isaiah 37:14, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz said unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice, and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. By thy servants thou hast reproached the Lord, and hast said, By the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon. And I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the height of his border, and the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk water, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of the ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldst be to lay waste defence cities into ruinous places. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass of the housetops and as corn blasted before it is grown up. But I know thine abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that springeth up of the same. And the third year sow ye and reap, and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Israel shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the seal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth, and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrachmelech and Sharez his sons smote him with a sword, and he escaped into the land of Armenia. And Eshar Hadon his son reigned in his stead. Amen. We continue our worship singing, this time from the words of Psalm 116. 116 and first five stanzas. I love the Lord, because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me, I grief and trouble found. Upon the name of God the Lord then did I call and say, deliver thou my soul, O Lord, for I do thee humbly pray. God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord. God saves the meek, I was brought low, he did me help afford. O thou my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest. For largely, lo, the Lord to thee his bounty hath expressed. Psalm 116, five stanzas, I love the Lord. Will you turn with me now to the portion of Hosea? We're studying Hosea chapter 14, and I want to read just verses 4 through to 7. Hosea chapter 14, 4 through 7. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew upon or unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. The simple theme that we've got in these verses for ourselves tonight is restoring grace. The grace of God shown and demonstrated to these people, and the experience of it as a nation that returns to himself. We can take with us the sense of awe and wonder that we were highlighting there at the weekend in our study in Psalm 126. What the Lord has done is wonderful in the eyes of these people as they speak in Psalm 126. What the Lord has done is wonderful in our eyes as we come at a communion time to gaze upon the table and what the symbols mean and signify upon it, his broken body and his poured out blood. And that sense of awe and wonder lingers with us every time we come to read of these particular truths and are confronted especially with the sentiments and expressions that we find in these verses tonight. The sheer awe and wonder at the deliverance the Lord has brought about for his people. But of course, Hosea isn't in that part of the story. They haven't yet got there. They haven't yet gone through the exile and the consequent return. That's to happen later on. But nevertheless, we can see here in these verses indications. We can see intimations of God's grace and God's mercy towards these people, of his love. We can see that when we listen to Paul as he writes to the in the letter to the Ephesians chapter 3 at the end of that chapter, when he speaks about the length, the breadth, the height, the depth, the sheer magnitude, the enormity, the quality of the love of God to him. But not to him only, but to every one of the Lord's people. And that's the love and the grace and the mercy that is before us in these three verses tonight. And these qualities and features of our God are all the brighter and all the more attractive when they're viewed against the character, the circumstances, and the lifestyle of those who would receive and experience that love and mercy and grace. When you come to verse 4, these words, they are personal. I will heal. What we have here is the word of our God. It's not spoken through an intermediary, the prophet. It's not the sentiments of the prophet conveyed to the people. He's not speaking through a parable. He's not painting a picture. He is giving to us simple, clear words to understand. There is no barrier, and there is no doubt as to their meaning and their significance. And if we are one of the Lord's, then we can legitimately stretch out the hand of faith, grasp hold of what the Lord is saying here, take it, hold it, lean upon it. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I want us to do what I've just indicated, what the prophet has been doing all along, painting something of the background of the behavior of these people, that the glory of God's character shines all the brightly. And so I just simply want to have two thoughts out of these three verses. And in reading for these meditations for this tonight particularly, you come across passages and they're so rich and they're so sufficient in themselves. And you just simply want to read them and read them and read them again. And that's so often what I found for doing tonight, that I'm not going to repeat, I'm not going to expand, I'm just simply going to give simple explanations of what these words mean. Because I trust that the Lord will bring these simple images home to our own hearts. But first, the first thing I want us to think about is the state of the union. Now, as soon as you hear the state of union, sometimes the mind will immediately click into gear and we think the State of the Union address that is given in America on the last Wednesday of January for the president summarizing the state of the nation. He's required to do so by the Constitution of the United States, and he does two things primarily in that State of the Union address. First of all, he is giving the description of the present condition of the nation. And then he turns and he's giving to them the future priorities and plans that he has for them. The intentions that he has for the people that are under him. And when you look at it like that, is that not exactly what we've got in these three verses? A summary of the people and the condition and the intentions, the priorities and the purposes that the Lord has for them. Where are they? What is their spiritual condition, these people? There is one word that gathers together and answers that simple question. Where are they and what is their spiritual state? It's given in verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. That's the description of the present state of the union of the nation. We've noted in all of these studies over this past year, We've noticed the way in which the nation of Israel has flirted with other lovers. The way in which she has accepted gifts given by them. The way in which she has committed herself and given her favour to these lovers. We've seen the way in which they've tried to operate a foreign policy to buy favour and buy protection and backing from these other nations round about them, running off here with a little bit of oil, running off there to try to get the horses of Egypt to defend them. That foreign policy that they've adopted. We've seen their domestic relationship, the way in which they've operated as a society, the sharp practice that's been going on, the way in which they were using balances that were not balanced to get something attractive and advantageous to themselves. We've seen something of the hypocrisy of the way in which says, let's go with our sacrifices to worship the Lord. Reverting back to the Old Testament rituals to sacrifice to God. For much of what we've been doing over this past year, we've been looking at fault after fault that has been highlighted by the Lord against the Lord. We've spent time understanding, unraveling, unpacking all of these situations that we've just summarized and set up. But when it comes down to brass tacks, when it comes down to the essence of it all, there is a single word that sums up this whole nation. What is the outstanding quality about them? They can be measured and they can be assessed in so many different scales. You can put them in so different, many different pans to set against them other weights. So many different ways in which you can look at the nation of Israel. But when God looks at them, and God comes to an opinion and a standard and an assessment about them, what is the word that God would use about this people? They are a backsliding people. And immediately we have an application that comes right down beside us and confronts us now. What is the outstanding quality about us? Remember what is said, Abraham believed God. Whatever else you might say about the life of Abraham, that's the one quality that's highlighted. Abraham believed God. What about Moses? Moses was a great leader and a man with a very independent, forthright position because he had to lead a nation that were quarrelous, a nation that tried him so desperately so often. And yet, what's the one quality that singled out about Moses? And Moses was a meek man. When you come into the New Testament, one example there in Acts chapter 10 is it, Cornelius. There he is, the first breaking out of the gospel from the nation of Israel, going out into a Gentile world, going to preach in the house of Cornelius. And what is the one quality that is singled out and given to us in Acts 10? And Cornelius feared the Lord. You see what we're getting at? One word that is used to sum up these people. One word that is used to sum up that nation. And one word, therefore, we've got to ask, what would be the assessment of you and me? What would we be known for after we've gone and breathed our last? What would people say about us? But not only does it apply to us personally, it applies to us as it did to them as a nation. Again, There are so many analyses that take place about our nation today. There are so many pictures that are cast about the nation. There are so many words that are expended and put out about our nation. But again, let's do the same as what's done here. Get it down to one word. Never mind about so many others. The one word that perhaps we can use to describe ourselves as a nation of Scotland today. It might in the past have been a Christian nation of Scotland, no more. Today I believe that the one word is defiance. That's what we are. We are a defiant people. There's no respect of the past. There's a challenge put to the application of Christian things in our nation. Every time a Christian position is raised, it is so often challenged and put down. We are so willing and easy-oozy about accepting and accommodating others with different faiths, giving them place, sanction, credibility amongst us as a nation. We have so much focusing upon self and what self wants and what self needs. The one statement that's made in the Old Testament is, and each man did what was right in his own eyes. Well, that's a modern description of what we are as a nation. We are defiant of God. The state of our nation tonight. We're not into January, but still that's the word that would be used. Israel was rebellious, backsliding. It had turned away from God. There was open rebellion against God. They would take, oh yes, we've read it and we've seen it. They would take every kind of enticement that came their way to distract them from God. Every kind of foible, the latest gizmo, the latest faith, the latest idolatrous practice, anything, everything would be taken on board and embraced enthusiastically. But they would shun the single word of healing that they needed as a nation and as a people. Chapter 5 and verse 4. They will not frame their doing to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel does testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They are backsliding, and they've got to reap the consequences of it. Chapter 11 and verse 5. He shall not return unto the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king. Why? Because they refused. They refused to return. Take anything that's on offer, but they deliberately discount the one healthy and wholesome message that was coming by the Lord, or from the Lord, by his prophet. So therefore, follow through that lifestyle. Where does it bring them? They're backsliding. What does it say at the end of that verse? Mine anger is turned away from them. They were exposed to the anger of the Lord. The Lord had a controversy with them. They had slighted. They had offended. They had insulted the Lord by the whole of their lifestyle, every aspect and detail of it. And they were therefore under his displeasure and his anger. Whatever they tried, it was blighted. It was frustrated. It didn't work. We've seen it on countless occasions. We've seen the way in which they put their hand to do this and that, and all that they've got back is disappointment and emptiness. It just simply didn't work. Remember what was said in chapter 9, verse 11. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left, yea, woe unto them when I depart from them. That's what they've got, the hand of the Lord. They are looking for increase, and they were looking for blessing, but they weren't getting it, they weren't getting it from the Lord. The Lord was angry with them. It's a frightening thing. Let me just go back again to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, reading at verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yes, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time held my peace, holding my peace. I've been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. The anger of the Lord against those who have prostrated, those that have insulted him and offended him. He has restrained and held his peace for so long, but the time comes when the line is crossed. What a frightening thing that is. But when you go to the very end of that same chapter 42, there's something even worse. Verse 25 of chapter 42 reads, therefore he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it hath set him on fire round about. Yet he knew not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. To be insensitive, to be blind, and to be deaf to what the Lord is doing and what the Lord is saying, what an even more frightening thing that is. Today in our nation, we can read our circumstances in terms of financial turmoil, social malaise. We can read about internal or international, rather, instability. But below all these things, there's a common factor. God is angry. We are at his displeasure by what we have done. The state of the union. But if that's the state of the union, the second thing that I want us to consider is the covenant of grace. The union, yes, but the covenant of grace. All through what we've been looking at in these chapters, in this whole book, there's been a consistent theme, a consistent attitude. There's been a consistent purpose and intent on the part of our God. The overtures of his grace have been there all the way through. We've listened to them from time to time. There can be no other explanation for these 14 chapters but this one theme. If God had resolved just like that to devour and to get rid of his people, then he could have done it and would have done it, and it would have been over in a matter of words and a few verses. But that's not what happened. There is something grand, something great that shines through at this time. There is something magnificent that the Lord is going to accomplish amongst them. In chapter 8, verse 5, thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? His anger is against them. That's what we read there in chapter 8 and verse 5. But now when we get to 14 and verse 4, it says, mine anger is turned away from them. He has achieved his purpose. That consistent attitude being persisted with by the Lord, it has now achieved its aim. His people will be corrected. Not just now, but through what they've got to go through. And so we have the Lord's description of the people. Yes, they've got sickness, they've got illness. That's the way he speaks. In chapter 5, and it's so appropriate now, if the description of the disease is set in illness terms, so the healing is set also in these words. I will heal their backsliding. We have here the tenacity, the faithfulness of God's grace, the tenacity of God's grace. I read long, long time ago about the behaviour of a weasel. Weasels that are used to chase rabbits, get into a nest, into a burrow and chase them out, and you'd have nets over all the exits so that they would be caught as they were chased out of the burrow. The weasel, once it gets the scent of a particular rabbit, will keep chasing that rabbit, even although it crosses the path of other rabbits. It will not be distracted. It's got that tenacity. It will follow it to the earth, to the burrow, to the den. Keep on chasing it. Such is the grace of God to his people. A tenacity likewise. Yes, we're told here, we've seen it, there will be a period when the experience of God's loving kindness will be suspended. There will be times when the experience of God's loving kindness will be demonstrated in a totally different way that maybe they don't acknowledge or see initially. It might be suspended, withdrawn, but it's still there. The grace of God. It's not a grace. It's not grace. Start again. Grace is not brought forth because of any external stimulus. It's not because of any worthiness in us that the Lord blesses, forgives, makes us to rejoice. What grace is the resolve within God himself, for no other reason outside himself. And he does it to bless his people. And one of the most glorious statements about it, it's not found in the New Testament, it's found in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. There you have that statement set out. Why he loves Israel. Not because of any reason in Israel themselves. Simply because he chose, resolved, determined so to do. We hear within close proximity, close circles, Christian circles, church circles, we hear people making claims just like this. They claim that the blessing of the Lord upon them as the favour of the Lord to that person. The claim of blessings on the Lord, as if the Lord was in favour and blessing because of the person or the policy or the programme. And we need to continually remind ourselves that God does not bless us because of who or what we are. God's blessing comes upon us in spite of who or what we are. The covenant of grace seen here. It's given in two simple promises. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Two simple, beautiful promises. We're getting into that place where I just simply want to speak quickly and finish. If we can get to the end. But there's a beauty in the brevity of what we've got now. There's a beauty and a simplicity in it. When somebody is struggling with a guilty conscience, when somebody is grappling with the effect of sin in their life, when somebody is looking for peace and relief for themselves, they need and we must speak simply, spiritually, clearly to them. So that there's no confusion. So that there's no obstacle to the need that they get, the need that they have been realized. That's what we have here. I will heal their backsliding. We can make sense of it, understand it so simply and so easily and so quickly. and a struggling saint has that same experience and needs the same brevity, beauty, simplicity. There are so many different images given to us in these three verses. I want to gather them all together and then to set out what they speak about. These three verses speak about freshness. Whenever you think of the dew in the morning, whenever you think of flowers and fragrance, whenever you think of shade underneath the tree from the heat of the day, there's freshness in each of these images. These images we have here. Not only is there freshness, but there is also stability, because it speaks about putting their branches, putting their roots down. They are casting forth his roots as Lebanon. And of course, roots bring the image of stability, strength. There is also here vitality and life. There is the abundance of the corn, and there's the fullness of the olive. These are the blessings that the Lord will bestow in his grace upon his people. And let me just bring them all together in three simple headings. First of all, there is here the promise that the Lord will heal them. I will heal their backsliding. When anyone is away from the Lord for a long term, that period of being away from the Lord leaves its own mark. There are scars, there's damage, there are habits. And all of that has to be undone and reversed. And that's what the Lord says he will do. I will heal them. And when he does it, there are no recriminations about the past. The Lord doesn't drag up something we've done in the past to keep confronting us with it from time to time. So often we find that in society, especially in politics. Look, I got you out of a sticky situation. You owe me one. How often have we heard that being said? You owe me one. And one of these days, I'm going to call that in. But that's not the way the Lord deals with his people. What we've got here is the sheer enormity of what he's done for us. It's not looking to the past and the way we lived. It's looking to the present and the future, what the Lord is bestowing upon us. The way he's taken away our guilt, the way in which he restores and the way in which he heals, and the way in which he puts our lives together again. The way in which reformation takes place with us. We read Isaiah 37, and this is the reason I read it. I will emphasize it now. This is the reason I read it. Isaiah 37 and verse 31. And the people who return, what are they going to do? They're going to put their roots down and they're going to bear the fruit up. That's the promise the Lord makes and gives to these people then and to us today. He will heal us. The scars, the habits, the damage, the enormity of what he's done. Heal their backsliding. Secondly, we are told here that the Lord promises not only to heal them, but he promises also to refresh them. That's what we get out of the use of the word dew here. The word dew and the experience of dew has been used already by the prophet. Chapter 6, verse 4. Dew is there used to represent the temporary nature of what they were doing and what they were. In chapter 13 and verse 3, it says as the dew is removed in the morning, so they will be removed like that dew. But here in this chapter, what is used by using the figure of dew is that gentle refreshing that comes in a harsh environment. When you go back to, way back to Genesis chapter 27, and you find there Isaac blessing Jacob, he says this simply about Jacob: "Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine." That's the refreshing, the dew of heaven. It's the experience, is it not, of the saints? It's the experience of every Christian. We know it in the heat of the summertime, when there's a dry wind, how refreshing it is when it changes and there's that moist, gentle breeze against us. That's what the Lord says he will do for them, and he does for us. The promise that he will refresh us with the dew of heaven. He keeps us fresh. He keeps us strong. He keeps us stable. Even in verse 7 there, "They that dwell under his shadow shall return." Perhaps we could better put the order of the words: "They that return shall dwell under his shadow." In a hot day, how refreshing it is to seek out the shade and that quiet place. And that's what the Lord will be, and that's what the Lord will do for them also. He will heal them. He will refresh them. And the last and third thing, the promise that they will be fruitful and that they will be fragrant. The corn, the olive, his smell as Lebanon. The lily, the olive, the cedar. All of these have different fruitfulness, different fragrances about them. The lily, the olive, especially the cedar. As they put their roots deep down into the experience of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love, as they put their roots down into what God is doing for them, as they draw upon these things for themselves, so it has an effect upon them. Time spent with the Lord is time well spent. Oh yes, we all know the demands that come upon our lives. I've got to do this, I've got to be there, I've got to get that and this done. So many demands. But when the Lord has his priority in our lives, so often we find fruitfulness and fragrance comes upon us. Moses went out of the camp. He went to the tent of meeting. He was carrying a problem. He spent time in the tent of meeting. And when he returned, his face shone. He had put a veil off. In the book of Acts, we have Stephen, and he was a formidable preacher and apologist for God's word. And what he was preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, the people didn't like, until eventually one picked up a stone and threw it, and the rest followed. But the thing that we're told there is that he had the face as the face of an angel. Fruitful, fragrant. And the way in which that influence, we're told here, spreads. His scent smell as Lebanon. Perhaps smell there is, yes, we could put it another way, his fame. His fame is going to spread like Lebanon. The smell of Lebanon, cedars in the wind carried elsewhere. His fame is going to go that way. And we're back to what we started out as. How is Israel remembered? That one word, backsliding. But what now about the nation? Now they have a healthy reputation. When the Lord is with them and the breath of heaven blows upon them, and the food for their soul is the substance of the gospel. When they grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fame of God's people spreading like the smell, the cedars of Lebanon. Others will notice that smell. Others will notice where we've been and who we've been with. As Christians, we can identify the spiritual meaning in many of these things briefly spoken of. And as we remind ourselves, and as they echo in our soul, and as they awaken memories and spiritual experiences, they bring home to us the greatness of what God has done for us. We taste, we refresh our soul with these things, God's hand. What do we do? To begin with, we just simply sit and take it in. The freshness of what he's done for us. And then we move on to think and to realize just what he has done for us. We just sit and take it in and we think it over. And then we realize the effect it has on us. Yes, it humbles us. Remember David, when he went in before the Lord having told him that he was going to do this, that and the other. And David then sat down before the Lord, 2 Samuel. He sat down before the Lord and he says, "Who am I, Lord? And what is my house that thou shouldst think of me in these ways?" It humbles, but also, and with this I'm closing, it stimulates. When we know afresh what God has done for us, healing us and loving us, it stimulates us in holiness, but it also stimulates us in serving him, restoring grace, experienced by these people, and known by us today. Let us pray. Lord our God, thou who art the God of all grace, we are trophies of that grace this night, because if we had been left to ourselves, we certainly would not be here. We would be out there in the world just like everyone else. But we bless thee, O Lord, for the way in which thou didst intervene and bring us to thyself. And that process and that experience at the very beginning has been repeated countless times in our own lives, when we've strayed and wandered and grown cold. And every time of that renewal, something fresh and a greater, fresher dimension comes home to our soul of how great thou art. Bless us, Lord, around thy word. Give us understanding on what we've tried to say and share tonight. May it remain with us and come back to us and speak to us again when we're on our own, but alone with thee. Bless us, Lord, and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 89 and at verse 29. Psalm 89 and at 29. His seed I by my power will make forever to endure. And as the days of heaven, his throne shall stable be and sure. But if his children shall forsake my laws and go astray, and in my judgment shall not walk but wander from my way, If they my laws break and do not keep my commandments, I'll visit then their faults with rods, their sins with chastisements. Yet I'll not take my love from him, nor false my promise make. My covenant I'll not break, nor change what with my mouth I spake. Four stanzas. We can see immediately their application to what we've been saying in Hosea. Psalm 89:29. His seed I by my power will make. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.